If you have been around here for a little while, you know that we're going through the Gospel of Mark. If you have not been around here for a little while, you know that we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And we are in chapter 5, and we've been taking this slow approach to just sort of like going through the text and seeing what the Lord would have to say to us, and allowing the Bible to speak and let it says for itself and not necessarily what we want it to say. And so we've been on this journey through this gospel, which John Mark has written to give us this account of the life of Jesus. And we know from the opening sentence of the Gospel of Mark, we know John Mark's intentions, don't we? We know that Matthew 28, there you go. So we know from the opening sentence, which says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So John Mark has made that bold statement from the opening sentence, from the gate, and he's basically going to now write things to prove that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. So he's written all these things to prove that, to make us assured that what he has written is true. And so if you were here last week, you know that we left off with Jesus going through the storm with the disciples, and they were afraid and everything, while he was, you know, nice and snug, you know, resting his head on a pillow in the stern of the boat. And they were all sort of like going frantic because they thought they were going to perish, but they didn't realize that they had God with them in the boat. And so what we saw within that is we saw Jesus' humanity. Jesus is God of very God, but he's still 100% human as well. And we saw his humanity there because he'd been teaching for that whole day, teaching the parables about the sower or the soil. And then he decided to go to the other side and he rested. He needed to rest. And so they were going through this storm and he was sleeping, and the disciples decided that they were going to wake him up. And as he awoke, he spoke the word. You know, he didn't sort of like say abracadabra or anything like that, do some magic. He just spoke the word. And as he spoke the word, the wind calmed. And he said, peace be still, and the sea was still as well. And we looked at the fact that if he had just spoken to the wind and didn't speak to the sea, the sea would still be rustling, wouldn't it? But he speaks to both, and he has control and he has power over two. So this is all just demonstrating that as well as Jesus has control and he has power over the demonic realm, he has power and control over the natural elements as well. And so we saw that. And we saw that Jesus, within this situation, he highlighted that the disciples, they had a lack of faith. Their attitude as they went through the storm was not a very, very, very good attitude. And we kind of like compared it to say that we all go through the storms in life. We all have things which happen to us. And as we're going through the storms of life, what is our attitude like? Do we exercise faith in Jesus, or do we just sort of like throw our toys out the pram and start sort of like trying to do things in our own strength? Well, the disciples tried to do everything in their own strength. And Jesus says that they demonstrated absolute zero faith. And so this is something which, within their training, they would have to take on board. They would have to learn from this experience. And I would say that as Christians as well, as we go through life's experiences, we have to learn through the different experiences. We have to learn through those experiences, how to apply God's truths as we go through other experiences as well. You know, if we don't learn, then we become like the children of Sinai, who just kept on going around and around and around in the wilderness 40 years because they didn't learn the principles which God was trying to teach them. And so we have to see what God is saying to us as we're going through different situations. And we left off, big introduction, but we left off with the disciples being really fearful, not because of the storm, but they were exceedingly fearful because they asked the question, who can this be? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So we left off with that, and it's like a question left hanging, and we slightly jumped into chapter 5 in order to get an answer to that question. And this is where chapter divisions within the Bible are not always so helpful, because sometimes you just need to go on a little bit just to find out exactly, you know, what is going on within the text. And so in chapter 5, we see how John Mark now brings our attention to a man controlled by demons who had the answer to the question, who can this be? And so, all that introduction to say that we're now in chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. And if you're there, chapter 5, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, it says, Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Amen. So that's the text we have before us, and I would say that it's a very interesting portion of text. Which, you know, John Mark takes time to describe the torment which this particular man was experiencing through demonic control. And I don't know, when we read our Bibles, you know, instances like these, situations like this, is not something we should just kind of like just quickly read over. I mean, this is a big thing which has happened. You know, John Mark has taken his time, as I said, to describe the particular torment which he has been going through. And as we look through the pages of scripture, as you look from Genesis to Revelation, there is nothing documented like this. You know, this is like very unique in and of itself. And it's so unique, which all the three synoptic gospels have listed this encounter. And so it's very unique in itself. And, you know, just thinking about this, because my mind works like this, but, you know, you think about all the horror movies which are made these days. You know, there's one out at the moment called, I think, The Nun. And these are crazy films. You see all these different demonic things which are happening. And you think, where'd you get that from? That's man's imagination going to an extreme. And, you know, I just think in the West, we don't necessarily see demonic possession. But then you could argue that if you go to third world countries and things like that, then it may be more prevalent. It doesn't mean that just because we don't see it, it doesn't happen. But within the pages of Scripture, this is the only one of this kind which is actually listed like this. And so, first of all, we see that it answers a question. It answers a question that even though the demonic realm, the spiritual realm is very, very real, it answers the question that there is one who has complete power, control, and authority over that realm, which is Jesus. We see that just evidently displayed. Can you not hear it? Yeah? Cool. So he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. So when we read that, we think, well, they obviously tried to tame him, but they couldn't tame him. It was without success. And because of some form of supernatural strength, he's able to break the chains. And so in verse 5, it goes on to say, and always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So what we see here is just a very extreme and a very sad picture of this particular man going through torment. Now, I don't know if you've read this, but my question was, how did this man get in this condition in the first place? Because my limited understanding of these things is that, you know, you have to open yourself up somewhere along the line to be possessed by a demon, right? And so the text is silent as to exactly how he got himself into this condition, but we can presume that somewhere along the line he must have been dabbling into something which was not very good. And now he was totally out of his own control, but in the control of demonic entities. We see that he wasn't sleeping, he was self-harming, he was living with this continuous torment, and he was being a constant problem to the community which he was around, because they just wanted to avoid him. And within this situation, we see that nothing good is happening within this situation. And all we see is the evidence of Satan's work. I don't know if you remember, but John chapter 10, verse 10 says that the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the devil's just having a field day with this guy. And as I said, nothing good is happening until Jesus shows up. And that is the key thing, really, that when anything like this is happening, the only hope we have is the hope of Jesus showing up and us having Jesus within our lives. And so the text tells us when he saw Jesus from afar. Question is, how did the man know it was Jesus, because he had never met Jesus? How does he know it's Jesus? He himself didn't know it was Jesus, did he? He couldn't have, because he's never met Jesus. But the demons possessing him, they knew Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was the God the Son. And Psalm 90 verse 2, in my mind, kind of like helps us to understand this. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so, if you can think of it as eternity past, because like, we know eternity doesn't have a past because eternity is eternity. But if we can think of it in our own minds, eternity past, the angelic realm knew exactly who Jesus was. And the angelic realm, demons are fallen angels, amen? And so they could see Jesus from afar. They could see God the Son from afar, and they're like, okay. God the Son is around. And what happens? He ran. He ran and worshipped him. Proskuneo in the Greek, which means that the demons made the man lay flat, prostrate before Jesus. And what they did was they demonstrated submission and respect to someone greater than themselves. The scriptures tells us that, you know, one day every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is just a manifestation of it here now. These demons were in total control of this man, but when one greater than them turned up, they had to submit. They had to bow down. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And so they were compelled to worship Jesus. And verse 7 says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So this is now the answer to the question which was left hanging at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, which was, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the demon gives the answer. It is Jesus, the Son of God Most High. And so in comparison now, you've got the disciples who were with Jesus, and they've been with him a little while now, and they've seen him do miracle upon miracle, feeding thousands out of hardly anything, casting out demons, calming the wind, calming the storm. And they're like, who can this be? Perplexed. But then you have the demons who are like, nah, this is Jesus, Son of God, Most High. This is who it is. And so the answer is there. The demons knew exactly who he was. Matthew's account tells us that, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they asked the question, what have we to do with you? They're basically saying, Jesus, like, what are you doing around here right now? Isn't it a bit early for you to be here? You're a bit early on the prophetic timetable. They're basically saying, we're not sure what you're doing because no one has ever come after us like this before. There's been no prophet. There's been no priest. There's been no king. You don't ever hear of King David going out on a campaign to now slay demons. You don't get it, do you? You don't hear of any of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, sort of like doing a campaign to start slaying demons. But I'm not going to touch on this too much. You know, we have many ministries which are there slaying demons, casting out demons and slaying demons. We don't see it as a thing which continues to happen within the pages of Scripture, do we? We see the Apostle Paul, for example, going around sharing the gospel, sharing the message of the gospel. We had the slave girl who kept on following him and tormenting him. And then he turns around and casts out the demon. But he's not on an active campaign and a pursuit to say, okay, well, I'm a demon slayer. Let me go and find it. You just don't see it. And so they're asking the question, saying, like, Jesus, what is our time now? You see, the demons have a general idea of a prophetic timetable. They know their end. Exactly when their end will come, they don't know. So they have, we can see from this that there is some form of limited knowledge. They have knowledge, but there's limited knowledge of what God is doing. And so they ask the question, like, have you come to torment us before the time? And so they continue and say, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And I just read that and think, that's a bit rich, isn't it? Because they were happy to torment this guy night and day. Get him to cut himself, you know, screaming. He's not getting any sleep during the day, you know, sleep at night. You know, he's running around naked, which was what one of the other gospels tells us. They're happy to torment this man, but when they're begging Jesus and imploring Jesus, they don't want to be tormented themselves. And it goes on to say, you know, we see that they didn't want to be sent to the bottomless pit, which Revelation chapter 20 tells us about. And so, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, it starts speaking about, you know, how much more is he, you know, if we don't turn to him, is he going to judge us as well? So the demons know they're going to the bottomless pit, right? Eventually. Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so they have an understanding of what their end is. They just don't know when their end will be. And because Jesus has now turned up, Jesus has basically said to the demons, come out of the man, unclean spirit. They didn't know exactly what was going on. They had been wielding this power, but as I said before, when they made this man lay prostrate, there was a greater power in town. And when the greater power came and said, come out of the man, they had to obey. And so what we basically get with verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5 is like an explanation. No, 3, 4, and 5 is an explanation of verse 2. And now we're back at verse 8, which now says, come out of him. Because he said that, now you get an explanation of what was going on with this man. Does that make sense? So they had to obey. And so Jesus now engages in some form of conversation with the demon behind the man. Then he asks, what is your name? And so, question, did the demon have a choice to answer Jesus? Had to answer. Again, it's demonstrating power here, isn't it? And control. So Jesus asks the name, but the demon doesn't give an answer with a name. He gives an answer with a number. And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. And that's good, isn't it? My name, singular, is Legion. For we, plural, are many. Interesting, isn't it? So what does the name Legion mean? Well, a Roman legion could consist of up to 6,000 soldiers. Now, not trying to imply that this man was possessed by 6,000 demons, but it doesn't give a number, but it could be up to 6,000 soldiers. But what it's actually demonstrating is that there is a considerable amount of demons possessing this man and occupying him like a legion would occupy a territory. That's kind of like what is being communicated here. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out the country. And so as we kind of like considered before with the demon who was possessing the guy in the synagogue and wasn't manifesting itself at all and just was just there chilling, really, these demons seemed to like where they were. We like this country. Don't send us out of here into the bottomless pit, or don't send us out into somewhere else. We can't like it around here. And so they all begged him. So all the demons begged him. And it's like, again, for me, I kind of like see it as being a bit comical. I'm kind of thinking, they're all going, please no, Jesus, no, please no, Jesus, no. It's like, are you guys with me here today? Oh, right, okay. You sure? I'll just entertain myself then. And they all begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And so the question is, why would they be asking to be sent into the swine? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. We don't know exactly why they would be asked to be. But obviously, they didn't want to go to the bottomless pit. But they were like, look, there's some swine. Send us into the swine. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. Who's in control? Jesus is in control here. They couldn't move again until Jesus gave them permission. He's just demonstrating complete control over this situation. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So what we see here is that the fact that we see that something unnatural happened to the swine where they ran violently down into the... It proved that the demons must have left the man to go into the swine. It proves that. And it proves that he was totally delivered from this possession. So those, verse 14, who fed the swine, they fled. They saw this supernatural phenomena happening and therefore we're out of here. And furthermore, they were just workers. They didn't own the swine. They were just workers there. And they're thinking, well, look, I don't want to be responsible for this. That's not going to come out of my wages. So they ran, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. So as they've gone back and into the city and the country, naturally, there's no internet, there's no none of that stuff there, but word of mouth, news started spreading, and it started spreading fast. And then it says, and they, the people of the city and of that country, and naturally the owners went out to see what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, and he's now sitting. You see the contrast. He's no longer running frantically in the mountains and screaming and shouting and cutting himself. Now he's sitting down. He's no longer demonstrating that type of behavior. And he's no longer naked. They saw him clothed. And in his right mind. And it's interesting because, you know, when we come to Jesus, he gives us rest. So he gives us that resting, sitting place. And before we come to Jesus, I think it's fair to say that we are naked before him. And what he does when we give our lives to Jesus, when we come into a relationship with him, he clothes us with a robe of righteousness. And that's what the scripture tells us, isn't it? So now this man is just, he's at peace. Now he's clothed. He's no longer naked. His sin is no longer exposed, but he's clothed. And he's now not thinking wrong thoughts. He's now in his right mind. And again, this just proves to me that when Jesus delivers or heals, it's always complete. Isn't this kind of like half measure thing? It's always complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is one of those popular verses we memorize, but it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this man is now sitting there in the presence of his Lord and Savior, new. He's free. He now has right relationship with God. And verse 15 continues to say, and they were afraid. The people of the Gadarenes who had come out to see what happened were afraid. I mean, initially they were afraid of this man who was possessed because, wow, you're just going around like a madman. He was shouting, screaming, you know, they tried to tame him. They couldn't tame that he broke the chains and everything. So initially they were afraid of him. But now, because of what Jesus has done, they're more afraid. They're more afraid of this divine, supernatural power which Jesus has just demonstrated before them. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him. They began to plead with Jesus, what must we do to be saved? Oh, Jesus, we saw what you've done with this man. It's like, help us. How can we be in right relationship with the Father? It doesn't say that, does it? Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. I mean, doesn't that amaze you when you read that? How they could have just observed such a great miracle. They could have seen divine power being displayed. But what do? They urge Jesus to go away. Go away, we don't want you around here. And, you know, I think that we probably, many of us have had experiences of that where we've seen God obviously turn up in people's lives, obviously do something in someone's life, you think you cannot say that that was not God who worked in your life. It could have been a small thing, it could have been a big thing, but God, you know, you cannot deny that was God. And then at the end of it, basically, they say to God, you go away and let me get on with what I'm doing. Some of us have experienced that, right? I mean, in this situation, maybe they were more interested in their economy than in spiritual matters. Jesus, you just got rid of 2,000 pigs. It's like, we can't have you doing this around here anymore. It's like, you need to go away. You know, it's all about our pockets, it's about our money. And so maybe they were more interested in material gain. And we live in a very material world, don't we? You know, Mr. Sides and I were out yesterday having a cycle, and there's me contemplating that I need a new pair of cycling shoes. You know, and it's like the things we consider in the West, you know, a new pair of cycling shoes or a new this or a new that. But if you're in a third world country, you're just thinking about where's my next meal coming from? You know, I think I heard on the news, was there 7 or is there 8? Whether it's a hurricane or a typhoon or one of those things. I mean, tornadoes, whatever it may be. But those people are not worried about a new pair of cycling shoes, are they? They're worried about shelter, food, clothing. You see, it's easy for us in the West to just be consumed with material things. The new iPhone, the new this, the new that, you know, a new pair of shoes, a new pair of jeans. The most important thing we have to consider and we have to be focused on is our relationship with God. Not telling Jesus, go away. Because that has eternal consequences. Again, the text is silent, so we don't know. We don't know exactly what practices they were having in that area. But maybe it was full of the occult and they were like, Jesus, you just need to go because we're happy in the presence of evil. And you may think that that sounds weird and funny, but again, if we just leave here today and we walk up and down the street, we see a lot of evil going on. You know, we may not admit it, but oftentimes where we just accept evil practices amongst us. We go on as if nothing's happening. And so, they began to plead with Jesus, go away, get out of the region, depart from here. And Jesus didn't now turn around and say, oh, please let me stay. I promise I won't do it again. Oh, I just want to be your friends and I want to be amongst. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus, you know, just wasn't going to stay where he was not welcome. And again, that's very much Jesus, isn't it? And I don't think you see anywhere in the pages of scripture where Jesus is actually begging people for him to stay amongst them. Now, don't get this twisted. I'm not trying to say that God is not interested in people and he doesn't go the extra mile in order to reach people, because his desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Amen? But once you've come into relationship with Jesus, or he's extending a hand, and you, of your own volition, of your own choice, decide that you want to do your own thing, I don't know. I could be wrong, but I don't see Jesus saying, oh, please, please be my disciple. Please follow me. Jesus, okay, do your thing. That's not his desire, but we have wills and we have to exercise our will, amen, to follow him. And so they plead with him to go away, to depart. And it says, and when he got into the boat, so Jesus says, okay, I'll get back into the boat and I'll go back to the other side. It says, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with Jesus, that he might be with him. So what we see from this is that there's been this genuine change, isn't there? From someone who was not in their right mind, who was controlled by demonic entities, now is free, he's in his right mind, he's clothed and everything, and he demonstrates genuine gratitude. And the text doesn't say it, but I presume genuine repentance. From his point of view, Jesus had set him free and he didn't want to spend another day without Jesus. And so he's like, I'm begging Jesus, can I be with you? And verse 19 says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And now he has had compassion on you. And I love that, because we would say and we would sing that God has a specific plan and a specific purpose for all of our lives. It wasn't within God's plan and within God's purpose that this man join the disciples in the boat and follow Jesus. It was in God's plan and purpose for his life that he go home to his friends, to his family, and be a witness within his environment, within that situation, within that context. It's more needful for you to be a witness to your friends and family. And just bringing a few more contrasts and comparing things. The disciples who had been with Jesus so far, they weren't quite ready to be sent out on their own, or to be trusted to be sent out on their own to a degree. But Jesus now looks at this man and says, no, you need to go out on your own. You need to go out and be a witness to your friends and your family. And I believe it's because his life experiences had brought him through something completely different. He had different life experiences which had solidified, and, you know, he didn't have to question anything. Who can this be who calms the wind? No, he knew who Jesus was, and he knew what it meant to now proclaim the message of the gospel. You see? Completely. And this, again, shows me that salvation is so individual. It's so unique. It's so personal. Go home to your friends and tell them the great things which the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And that should be all of our testimony, shouldn't it? It should be on all of our lips, what God has done for us personally. And so what we see in this is that Jesus commissioned him, in a sense, to be his first minister of the gospel, in a sense. The first one he sent out. And he primarily sent them out to Gentiles to prepare hearts for the message of the gospel. And just to take the thought process just a little bit further, you know, can you imagine this man going back to his friends and his family? Then seeing him turn up now, and I mean, it's like someone who used to run around naked and cutting himself and screaming uncontrollably night and day and everything. But now they see him fresh clothes, you know, fresh haircut, nicely groomed. Now maybe smelt nice, a little bit of links going on, something like that. And when he would tell them, it was Jesus who did this for me. Jesus, who's Jesus? Now he's got an opening, isn't it? Jesus, you know, he says he's the Messiah. He says is that he's God in the flesh. And, you know, he's not only done this for me, he's been doing this for people on the other side of the sea and everything. And he heals people and he does this. And, you know, this is the message of the gospel, his gospel, the good news that, you know, that you need to have relationship. You see how it opens up doors. And it opens up doors, and it isn't always, some of us will know that it isn't always the case when we're speaking to friends and to family about the gospel. They probably look at you and think, well, I know you and I know what you used to be like, or, you know, I live with you, we share the same bed, or, you know, and it's like, and so your testimony isn't so sure within your family, in some people's families. But in this man's case, you know, with Jesus telling him, go and tell your friends, go and tell your family, all the great things God has, I just get the impression that it just opened up doors and the floodgates for the message of the gospel. And it says that he didn't waste any time. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And so what we see here as well is obedience. And the scriptures tell us that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? To be obedient to what God has told us, to what Jesus has told us to do. And he was obedient to preach the message of the gospel, and he began to do this in Decapolis. Now, historically, Decapolis, the area, the region, was made up of 10 cities. And so he went to 10 cities and started banging out the gospel. I don't know if he had a soapbox, but he started proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And then it says, and all marveled. So, what do we see from this? This whole portion of text. I mean, there's so many things we've seen and we've considered, but it shows us that Jesus is able to control, but not just control, he's able to transform anyone within the most drastic of situations. We saw in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 that people demonstrated genuine fear. And they demonstrated this because fear is a natural emotion, isn't it? It's a natural thing we feel as we go through life. It's understandable to have times within our lives when we're fearful. But Jesus demonstrates within these two chapters that even though you may be going through the most drastic situations in life, If you have Christ with you, you don't have to worry. If you're going through life's storms, he's there with you. It may seem like he's at the back of the boat with his head on the pillow and he's not interested, but no, he's there. And if Jesus is with you, you're good. You're okay. Or you may be going through personal torment. Not necessarily, I'm not trying to say possession or anything like this, but you may have personal torment within your life. Jesus is there. He's able to take control of that situation. And so we have this fear. We have the people were afraid. The disciples were afraid. The demons were even afraid. But Jesus demonstrates that in every situation, he has complete and utter control. And we just see that no matter what we're going through, it's about applying trust and applying faith in Jesus Christ. And I say these things and you might just think, well, we've heard that before. Well, yeah, it's like the meat and potato of the gospel. It's like it's the same message. Do you have anything else? Well, no, you need to apply faith, you need to have trust. Anything else? Well, not really. I could say it in another verse, but you need to apply faith and have trust. It's the same thing, you know? And it's good to have that balanced diet. In a world, as I said, is ever-changing. Attitudes are changing. Laws are changing. So many things are changing. But as I said before, we believe in a God who does not change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means that, you know, if God says something within his word, he's not just going about to change his mind and say, well, it's not current for now. It's not quite PC. So do you know what? Because of public opinion, I'm going to change my mind. It doesn't work like that. His word is sure. His word is steadfast. His word is a rock which we can build our lives upon. And John Mark is just evidencing these things just to say, look, these are all proofs that Jesus is who he says he is, because no other man can do these things. No other man has done these things. And so you can put your total trust in Jesus. And so that's what we need to finish with today. Put our trust, put our faith in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.